If you'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. And as you do so, if you would join with me in a spirit of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. Some of us might be here thinking that this is a duty or even a nuisance, a waste of time. Lack of desire, and some of us may be here eager to hear your word. Lord, we are all different. We're all in different spaces in our minds and our hearts. And so, Lord, we need you. And that's the most simple prayer that any of us can pray, and it's the most true prayer. We need you. And so we ask that your Spirit would awaken our minds and our hearts, that you would be honored during this time. And may you not just be honored by my words, but also the disposition of our hearts, that we are eager to be changed by your word and your Spirit. And so, Lord, whatever may be vying for our hearts and our thoughts, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would subdue them. Lord, and this would be a time of challenge, of instruction, but also in joy of your provision for your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the name Nabil Qureshi. Nabil Qureshi was a Muslim who grew up here in the United States, and he came to faith. And he wrote a book about it called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And that, I would say, is one of my top recommended books for every Christian to read, as A, it explains Islam very well, but again, just with as there's many different denominations, there are also many different beliefs and sects of Islam. But that book actually does a great job at not only helping us understand Islam, but also our own faith as he wrestled with what does Islam say and what does Christianity say. And it's a phenomenal book. But I tell you all of this because Nabil, who was born in 1983, is now dead. He died yesterday. Same age as me. And it was just a year ago that he was diagnosed with advanced stomach cancer. And it's gotten me thinking. I had actually a whole different introduction planned out, but it was actually around the same idea that none of us, even if we have, now Nabil toured with Rabbi Zacharias Ministries, and for those of you who know Rabbi Zacharias, he's this big apologetics ministry, and he tours, he's this great man. None of us know our end. We can be as intelligent as the most intelligent person in the world, write books about Jesus, you know, be faithful in all that we do, and our life is over in an instant. And we could be just the most casual, nominal Christian, really treating this as a I will do it when I feel like it type, or even not believe in God at all and have a very carefree life and live to 110. And seeing that this faithful man of God who did not come to Christianity easily, he sacrificed a lot to walk away from not just Islam, but when you walk away from Islam, you're walking away from your family. And I look at that and I see the ease that I've had. And that my faith has been challenged very little. And I don't know the end of my days. And Nabil didn't know that shortly after, the day after he published a second book, that he would go into the doctor with some stomach pain and say, outside of a miracle, although doctors, unless they are believers, don't say that, outside of a miracle, a year from now you're going to be dead. And so we come to our text with a very challenging setting, very challenging scenes that I hope we will be challenged by, but also in the challenge be encouraged by what Jesus is doing and saying. And so if you look at Matthew 26, starting with verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of its fruit again until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Last week, we saw, after speaking of betrayal, Jesus continues the meal. As the host, Jesus takes the elements of the Passover meal. He explains them, except in this moment, when he takes the bread and he takes the cup, he changes some of the meanings. The Passover meal was a time to remember God's deliverance from slavery in Egypt and Israel's suffering. But with it, there is also this hope and anticipation of God's future deliverance. And so when Jesus comes to explain the bread and the cup, he doesn't look back. He instead looks to the present and he looks forward. And he says essentially that he is the fulfillment of the future hope represented in the Passover meal. And so Jesus takes the bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, and he gives it to the disciples. Then he tells them to eat it as it represents his body. The breaking and eating is symbolic of Jesus' body being broken for his people and being their salvation. And then he takes the cup, gave thanks, and then passed it to the disciples. And he tells them to drink of it, all of them, for it was the blood of the covenant. Blood must be shed for the forgiveness of sins. Just as the perfect lamb was slain, Jesus' blood covers the sins of his people. The lamb was a picture of a perfect future sacrifice. An animal, as we look in Hebrews, says cannot ultimately die for people's sins. It is just a picture, a shadow of what is to come. And this blood of the covenant, to fulfill the old covenant's demands and initiate the new covenant, Jesus' blood covers his people and their sins are forgiven. And as one commenter says, Jesus is drawing into one event a millennium and more of Jewish celebrations. The Jews had believed for some while that the original Exodus pointed on to a new one in which God would do at last what he had long promised. He would forgive the sins of Israel and the world once and for all. Sin, a far greater slave master than Egypt had ever been, would be defeated in the way God defeated not only Egypt, but I like what this commenter says, but also the Red Sea. The Red Sea could not even stand in the way of God's victory and salvation. And now Jesus, sitting there at a secret meal in Jerusalem, was saying, by what he was doing as much as by the words he was speaking This is the moment. I am the one who brings forgiveness and deliverance to Israel. And so Jesus then says that he will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when he drinks it new with them in his Father's kingdom. And there's some question of whether or not he becomes a teetotaler in this moment and just abstains from all wine, or and there's also the fruit of the wine, the vine, is not grape juice, okay? There's some debate about this, but it's not grape juice. It is fermented wine, but at the same time, it is heavily diluted with water at the time. And so many believe that Jesus was claiming complete abstinence from wine until the second coming, which is possible, but I think more symbolically, others believe that he was referring to that specific cup of wine during the Passover meal, because there were four cups that were drank, and many believe that this was the third cup of blessing or redemption. And so this cup corresponds to God's third promise in Exodus 6:6, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. So I believe what Jesus is doing is he was saying he will not drink of that fruit of wine or the vine until he returns to gather and fully redeem his people and bring the final judgment. And we see that this is very possible, as there are many descriptions of Jesus' return being an invitation to a feast, a wedding feast. And Jesus uses this imagery. And so Jesus will not again drink that cup of redemption again until he comes to fully redeem his people and invite them into the great wedding feast of redemption. I mean, we even see it at the end of Revelation 19:9. And an angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then at the end of the meal, they sang a hymn and head out to the Mount of Olives. And the hymn was probably one of the Hallel or praise psalms of 113 to 118, or even the great praise Hallel psalms of 136. And in those psalms, it is talking about God's redemption of his people and praise for that, but also the redemption of the nations. And so whatever psalm they sung, we go from a moment of joy, of celebration about the deliverance of God, to the Mount of Olives, where denial is predicted. All of this probably caught the disciples off guard and even confused them. Jesus is predicting betrayal from one of them, as we saw last week. Jesus is predicting this, and he changes the meaning of some of the elements, what's going on. This is the scene where we are remembering what we celebrate in communion. That is why we have communion every month. Some churches do it quarterly, some do it every Sunday. We do it monthly. And we are remembering this moment and the moment on the cross. When we drink the bread and the cup on the first Sunday of each month, we obey the Lord's instruction to eat and drink in reflection of what he has done for us and future hope of eating with him when he returns. And so there's different views as to what is going on in communion, or some, as some call it, the Eucharist. Call it the Eucharist. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that name. And some hold that the bread and wine are the physical body and blood, the physical body and blood of Jesus. And they don't believe that it starts out that way, but through the consecration by the priest, the bread and wine physically become the body and blood of Christ. The bread and wine do not just represent Christ, but as I heard one priest say at a Mass one time, it is a representing of Christ's body and blood. And so with each Mass, the priest essentially reaches into heaven, brings Christ back down, and he is crucified and he is feasted upon as sacrifice for sin. And this is the doctrine known as transubstantiation. which means the conversion of one substance to another. And so when the bread is eaten and the cup is drank, it is literally, physically a different thing. It is no longer bread, it is flesh. When the cup is there, it is no longer wine, it is blood. Another view is called consubstantiation, which is just a step removed from transubstantiation. This view says that the bread and the wine contain the physical body and blood of Jesus. Jesus' body and blood are present in the bread and the wine. There's no metaphysical change. There's no change of molecules, but in the bread and the wine, there is the physical presence of Jesus' body. And there is Jesus' physical blood present in the wine, but it is not a complete changeover. An image to use to describe this is like an iron being heated in the fire, and the fire comes in and works its way into the iron, but the iron exists, the fire exists. It's not a change of item or subsistence. And so the substance of the iron does not cease to exist when the fire, as it says, interpenetrates. And this view also denies that the Lord's Supper was a sacrifice. And so transubstantiation says that it is a re-sacrifice of Christ, but consubstantiation says, no, that's not what's happening. It's not a re-sacrificing of Jesus on the altar. And it also denies that the priest has any power to change the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Jesus. And so the final view, the view that we hold at Blessed Hope Church as an evangelical church, is the symbolic view. We don't have a cool, hard-to-say name for it. And so I just call it the symbolic view. The body and blood of Jesus are represented by the bread and the wine. Jesus is not physically present in the Lord's Supper, in the elements, in the bread and the wine. The bread and wine are symbolic, but they're not merely symbolic. When we take the bread, when we take the cup, our souls are fed and nourished by the Holy Spirit as we are reminded of Christ's death and we proclaim our faith and trust in Him. The symbolism conveys the spiritual reality to the soul, and the Holy Spirit works in us a greater love for Jesus. And so when Jesus says, "This is my body and this is my blood," He is speaking symbolically, not literally. Jesus often used metaphorical language to speak of Himself. I am the way, I am the door, the bread, the truth, the life. Also, Jesus couldn't be physically present with the disciples in the upper room and in the bread at the same time. This is where the whole incarnation kind of starts to mess with us a little bit. Yes, Jesus was fully God, but He was also fully man. He was limited to a location when He was here in the incarnation. And He did that willingly. That wasn't taken from Him. He did that willingly. So He couldn't, in that moment, actually be standing there talking to the disciples and in the bread, because He was limited by His human nature in that moment. And this doesn't mean that the Spirit of God could not go out, but Jesus couldn't physically be in two places at one time. And also, today, we don't need to sacrifice Jesus anymore. Hebrews makes it very clear that Jesus died once for all sins. And finally, we have to look at the disciples' reaction and the fact that there really wasn't one. If that was actually physical flesh and blood, they would have been appalled and aghast, as they're all Jews. Jews were taught from infancy to believe that it was sinful to eat flesh with the blood still with it. There's nothing in any of the narratives to show that they were startled by Jesus' words. And so the bread and the cup are still bread and still wine or juice that is used of the Spirit to grow in the grace of Jesus. And so that's what we do each first Sunday of the month. We are doing this not just out of rote ritual, but as a time to proclaim to a watching world, to one another, and to Jesus that He is our Savior, that it was His body broken, His blood spilt. And from there, Jesus brings them to the Mount of Olives. And while the disciples are on the Mount of Olives, Jesus tells all of them that they will all fall away because of Him. Not sometime in the future, but that very night, every disciple, every man that followed Him closely for 3 years will fall away. And He says it's according to Scripture, Zechariah 13:7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." But then He gives the promise that He will not be gone forever, but will be raised and will go ahead of them to Galilee. And then we have one of the most famous moments in all of Scripture. Boastful Peter says, "Ain't going to happen to me, Jesus." They may fall away, Jesus, but I know better. Not going to happen to me. And then Jesus, I think, gracefully tries to hand Peter a little dose of reality, a little dose of humility that Peter doesn't have on a normal basis, and tells him that that very night, before the rooster cries, that Peter will deny Him. And not only that Peter's going to deny Him, but he's going to do it three times. And three times is kind of the view of that. That's a complete denial. First time, okay, you know, that was a slip up. You weren't thinking straight. Second time is, okay, I can get it. I can get it. But the third time is, no, you're done. That you make your bed, you lie in it. Three strikes, you're out. And so Peter thinks he needs to rise to Jesus' challenge and gets even more boastful, saying he will even die with Him, not deny Him. Then the rest of the disciples, not willing to be outdone by Peter, says, "Yeah, me too." Can you see this? Jesus has this sobering yet joyful time with the disciples. Then they go out for some fresh air to the Mount of Olives. They're kind of discussing, what does all this mean? And then Jesus says, "Dudes, I'm going to be alone in just a little bit because you're all going to run away." Peter's like, "No way, Jesus. You don't know what you're talking about." And Jesus is like, "Peter, you of all people actually are going to deny me not once, not twice, but three times, buddy." And Peter's like, "No way, Jesus. Hold my beer. I'm going to die for you." That's what's going on here. Peter doesn't understand, none of them understand what is about to happen. Their Savior, their Rabbi, their Lord, who spent day in, day out teaching them, eating with them, healing with them, all of these things for 3 years. Not a day goes by where Jesus did not spend time with these disciples, and they are all hopped up on an awesome mountaintop experience, and then Jesus tries to give them a little dose of reality, saying, "The valley is coming," and they're like, "No, not going to happen. This high is here to stay." They don't get it. It's easy to say what you will do before you actually have to pay the price. You know, when Nabil was diagnosed with cancer and he got off the tour track with Rabbi Zacharias Ministries, he started to vlog his experience. And he was really honest, and all, you can look it up on YouTube. He was honest with his struggles and what this all means, but never once did he deny Christ. But it was a challenge for him that to go one day faithfully following your Lord and the next day to say, you got a year. I say in this moment, yeah, I'll follow Jesus if he gives me stomach cancer till the day I die. A terrorist or just somebody hopped up on heroin comes in here and tries to shoot me out unless I deny Christ. I'd like to say, yeah, shoot me. I love Jesus. I'm committed to that. But when they walk in, what's the true verdict going to be? Is Jesus enough? Is he enough for you when things are pretty good right now? When they're not surrounding you in Jesus to attack you, to take you under arrest? Is he enough? Is he enough when the cancer at first had a great prognosis but then starts, even though they're pumping chemo into your body and starts to get to your brain and your bones? Is he enough when your whole family leaves you? Is he enough when the soldiers come to take Jesus? We can follow Jesus closely, we can say the right things, even do the right things, and yet our hearts will fail if it's only outward performance and does not come from a changed heart. The disciples followed Jesus. They confessed with their mouths, but they still didn't have quite the understanding to hold them firm in opposition. This should give us pause as we approach faith. Do we just verbally assent, or are we investing our heart? Even though Jesus predicts this. And Jesus predicts you, church, that you're going to suffer. You know, it may be a hangnail, or it may be persecution, it may be sickness. Life is not easy. And Jesus says it time and time again, just as they did to the master, they will do to you. If you're looking for an easy religion, Christianity ain't it. If you're looking for a faith where you can kind of have your faith thing over here and do your little thing Monday through Saturday, Christianity is not it. There are plenty of other options for you. Don't play the game, because playing the game leads to this. It either leads to you being Judas, selling Jesus out, or it leads you to a disciple running in fear. We need a heart change so that when the day of challenge comes, notice I said when, not if, but when the day of challenge comes, we can stand firm. And I don't mean stand firm in arguing with people about why Christianity is true, but I mean stand firm in clinging close to Jesus, even when you don't have the words. It's not about having the answers, it's about having Jesus as your Savior, Provider, and Protector. You know, there's an interesting verse in Nehemiah 1, I believe it's 7, and it's a promise that God gives to Israel that says, when you go through the fires, you will not be burned. When you go through the waters, they will not overtake you. Notice, Israel's going through fire. Notice, Israel's going through water. But it's not going to overtake them. It's not going to overtake you if you're firm in Christ. The disciples had all the prophecy, all the knowledge to know that this was supposed to happen, yet they still ran, even though they boasted. But don't lose heart. Even though Jesus predicted their falling away, he also predicted their restoration. You're like, where does he do that, Pastor? Well, Notice he says, after I rise, I will go before you to Galilee. So that means that's not the end of the line for the disciples. He's expecting to rise and meet up with them on the other side, even though they ran away. This is a promise of continued relation and relationship and an expectation they will follow him there. Jesus doesn't cut them off for this, but it is a moment when we see the weakness of the human will. Though we boast, our only boast should be in the Lord, not our ability to cling to him. Believers can sin grossly, but evil is not the last word for those who truly belong to Jesus. And as John Calvin states, God does not cease to recognize as his sheep those who are driven out and scattered in every direction for a time. At length, they will be brought back to the fold. Now, the question also arises in how God can sovereignly plan and prophesy, and then people be accountable for their actions. Because the Lord was absolutely sovereign over all that occurred, even over Peter's failure. But this does not mean that Peter was not responsible for what he did. He rashly boasted of his devotion to the Lord, and then he wickedly denied the Lord in the time of testing. He was morally responsible. And the reason I can say that with a level of confidence is because if he was not morally responsible for it, then the picture around the fire that John gives us of Jesus needing to restore Peter wouldn't have been necessary if it was just I told you were going to do it, it's fine. The reason it happened was because that was in Peter's heart. And this is where I think we kind of lose track when we talk about this, the free will, sovereignty of God stuff. I still don't get it. I pretend to, but that's because I have to as a pastor. I don't quite get it, but the reality is we are in bondage to our will, and so whatever we do, it is not forced upon us. It is what is in our hearts. And so Judas' betrayal, even though it was predicted, it was in his heart. The disciples running in fear was in their heart, even though it was predicted. The prediction didn't make their heart that way. It was that way. And so we can't say the devil made me do it. We can't say prophecy made me do it. Jesus remains sovereign, and we, Peter, the disciples, remain accountable. It's a mystery, it's confusing, but it's what the Scriptures teach. And I will have my stomach turning if I try to tie it all together for you. But in the midst of trying to figure out how it works, don't miss the promise here. When we fail, the Lord's sovereignty is never a free pass for us to then argue that it's not our fault or that we were just doing what God sovereignly decreed. We remain morally responsible for our failures, but take heart, take comfort in knowing that even my failure, even Peter's failure is in the mystery of our Lord's sovereignty under his complete control and guidance. I may fall, but no farther than he permits me to fall, and only in the way that he allows. I mean, even in other accounts of the last of this, when Jesus foretells Peter's denial, he says, and after that, when you are restored, So none of this catches Jesus by surprise. So when Jesus is getting tied up, subdued by the soldiers, not at one point do I think it was in Jesus' mind was like, man, they really did go through with that. None of this comes as a surprise. Nothing that we endure, church, comes as a surprise to the Lord. But it is in His guidance. And in the second volume of his commentary in Matthew, James Montgomery Boyce says that today's passage, that this passage here, is encouraging because it affirms that Christianity is for weak people. Do you ever notice who Jesus mostly ministers to closely and graciously to? It's not the religious, not the ones with money. It's the poor. It's the weak. It's the feeble. And it's kind of sometimes the people that Christians all own this that kind of want to avoid. You know what? You know, down at the soup kitchen, trying to target which ones are coming in hopped up on something, when in reality we just need to give them a sandwich. We do that, Christians, all right? It's not a surprise. But those are the people that need Jesus. But guess what? It's also the self-righteous hypocrite that needs Jesus too. I had a pastor that I knew a while back that was in another church, and on their website they said, if you're a suit-wearing type, this isn't the church for you. And I'm like, okay, they're showing some humility. They want the average Joe in his jeans to come in. That's great. But at the same time, it's missing the point that the self-righteous dress suit wearer needs Jesus too. Not that because you wear a suit, you're self-righteous. Don't get that. Zechariah 13 says that though believers may sinfully abandon their master, he will not abandon them and will present them as a holy people to his Father. Church, did you hear that? Though the disciples abandoned Jesus, he never abandoned them. Because the gospel has never been about you. You hear that, church? The gospel isn't about you. This church service, it's not about you. It's about Jesus. And in the midst of the gospel, in the midst of this worship, Jesus comes through his word, he comes through the singing, he comes through his spirit, and he deals with us graciously and gently. Sometimes it's a gracious and gentle rebuke that feels a little harsher, but that's because we're all a bit too sensitive. But the gospel's about Jesus coming to save sinners who have turned away. And so if you have sinned this day, it's not too late to seek God's favor. Not because you promise to never do it again, not because you're that awesome, but because he promises to do it. And just as the kids downstairs are learning that Jesus promises to come back, and it is a good promise because he is the Alpha and Omega. He is the Alpha and Omega. And when we repent and turn to him, he will not turn you away. You are not so soiled that he's going to say, my blood does not cover that. When you repent, when you turn to him, that's the mark of a sheep. Not sinlessness, not perfection. Repenting and following Christ is the mark of a sheep. So that's my prayer for you and for me, is that we repent. That when we deny, the Spirit instructs our hearts and we turn back to him who is waiting in Galilee to fellowship with us. And so, Father, We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your truth. That though our hearts are prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. You are prone to wander to us, to follow us, to rescue us. We are thankful. So, Lord, take our sinful hearts, forgive them, change them for your glory and our joy in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.